Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, picking up to verse 14, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." This is the word of the Lord. Now we turn back to Exodus chapter 19. Starting in verse 16, reading until Exodus 20, verse 2. "On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to look, and many of them perish. And also let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them.' And Moses said to the Lord, 'The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you yourself warned us, saying, set limits around the mountain and consecrate it.' And the Lord said to him, 'Go down and come up, bringing Aaron with you. But do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them.' So Moses went down to the people and told them, and God spoke all these words, saying, 'I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever.'" Holy Father, we thank you for your law, and we ask that your Spirit would be with us this morning as we consider the preface to the Ten Commandments. Amen. You can be seated. As we begin our series on the Ten Commandments, I want to answer an important question. Why spend several weeks studying and preaching on the Ten Commandments? Well, there's three answers to that question that I have for you this morning. There's many more answers than just three, but here's the three that I have for you. First, the Ten Commandments is the summary of the moral law. What is the moral law? Well, the moral law was the rule of obedience revealed to Adam in his state of innocence there in the garden. And by giving it to him, God gave it to all mankind in Adam. The moral law is the declaration of the will of God to mankind. It directs and binds everyone to personal, perfect, and perpetual conformity and obedience to the law. In other words, the moral law was not given for the first time ever at Mount Sinai. The moral law has been with mankind since the beginning. And the Ten Commandments are like a distilled summary version of the moral law of God. Secondly, even though Adam broke the moral law, it's good to study the Ten Commandments because the moral law is still in effect and quite useful. How is it useful? Well, the moral law informs us of the holy nature and will of God and our responsibilities. It binds us to walk according to His will. It convinces us of our inability to keep the law. And it convinces us of the sinful pollution of our nature, our hearts, and our lives. It humbles us in the sense of our sin and misery. And by doing so, it gives us a clearer picture of our need for Jesus Christ and of the perfection of His obedience in our places. The moral law is also useful to unregenerate, unsaved men because it can awaken their consciences to flee from the wrath to come. It can be like a mirror that shows them their sin and their great need for Jesus, and it can drive them to Christ. But if they continue in the estate and manner of their sin, the law leaves them without excuse. The moral law leaves them without any excuse. And it also leaves them under the curse of the law. But what about for Christians, for those of us who love Jesus, who have been saved by his grace? What is the use of the law for us? Well, it shows us how much we are bound to Christ. We know that we have union with him. But by observing the law, we see how much we are bound to him for his fulfilling the law and enduring the curse of the law in our place. And that stirs us to more thankfulness, and it drives us to take greater care to conform our lives to the law as the rule of obedience. Right? Because when what happens when we study the law is we go, wow, Christ kept that for us. We could never possibly meet that standard, but he did it. And he bestowed that righteousness, that obedience to us. And now as an act of thankfulness, an act of love, the law encourages, it shows us how to live lives pleasing to God. The third reason I think it's good for us to study the Ten Commandments is that the law is a matter of gravity. The law of God is perfect. The law of God binds everyone to full obedience forever. The moral law requires the utmost perfection of every obligation, and it forbids the least degree of every sin. The law is spiritual, so it reaches human understanding. It reaches our will, our affections, right? It reaches those three operations of the inner man that you've heard me talk about from the pulpit, right? It reaches the heart. The heart thinks, the heart loves, the heart acts. There's cognitive, affective, and volitive operations of the inner man. And the law, being spiritual, reaches and touches on all three of those things. And it reaches all the other powers and operations of the inner man, as well as our words, our works, and our gestures. Furthermore, in the law of God, whatever God forbids is at no time to be done. And whatever he commands, it's always our obligation to fulfill it. And yet every particular obligation is not to be done at all times. And the law helps us figure out the good we are to do and when we are to do it. And also the law calls us not only to flee from the sins that are forbidden, but also it encourages us, it exhorts us, it commands that we flee from all the causes, means, occasions, and appearances of sin and whatever would incite us or others to sin. So having prefaced our series with all of that, where do we begin? Not with the first commandment. We begin with the preface to the Ten Commandments. And before we get to the substance of the preface of the Ten Commandments, I want to begin by setting the scene. This provides us with an opportunity to make observations about the setting in which the Ten Commandments were given to Israel. So I want to make, in the scene of the preface, four observations. And you can see the preface both in Deuteronomy chapter 5 and in the passage in Exodus that we just read. The first observation is this: Israel was assembled before God. We see this in Exodus 19, verses 16 and 17, and also in Deuteronomy 5. In both accounts, we see the people of God being brought forth together to hear from God. In Exodus 19, they were assembled at the foot of the mountain. And 40 years later, which is what is being recorded in Deuteronomy 5, the generation that came after them, after they all perished, they were summoned by Moses to hear about those events from that day in Exodus 19 at Sinai. And the principle that we should take away is this: God gathers his people before he instructs them. God makes and assembles a people first, and then he gives the law second. Think of Adam in the garden. Before he gives the cultural mandate to Adam, before he explains to him how things work, before he gives him his moral law, before he gives him that command to eat anything he wants except for that one tree right there, he has to make Adam. He literally, from the dust of the earth, forms and assembles Adam into his presence. God continues to do this throughout redemptive history, forming and shaping and assembling his people into his presence and then instructing them. See, if we want to hear from God, we must gather before him. If we want to hear from the Lord, we must answer his summons and gather in his presence to set ourselves before his word. We do this at home with family worship when fathers and mothers summon the children to gather around the family Bible. We do this in corporate worship. One of the elders, usually me, comes up, stands up here, and we call you to worship. We summon you into the presence of God to worship him. Consider your own personal devotions. Before you can read the word and get instruction from the Lord, you have to gather yourself before the Bible and actually open it. I think an application of this principle is that we should be a diligent and faithful people. When God summons us to corporate worship, we should answer the call. On the Lord's Day, we are being summoned by God's word and by God's Spirit into his house. And on a regular basis in our homes, we should assemble around the word of God to hear his instruction. I can't drive this home enough. Monday through Saturday, there's 1,000 other things that are summoning your presence, calling you to attend to them. And there's a lot of things that you got to do. But Sunday is unique. The Lord's Day, the first day of the week, is a day of rest and primarily a day of worship. It's a day to set all the other things to aside, to answer the summons of God, to be instructed, to be built up in your spirits again and again from morning until evening. So we should assemble around the word of God to hear from the Lord. The second observation I have from the scene there, as the Ten Commandments are given, is that God came down on the mountain. Mankind is not able to go where God is apart from his grace. He must come to us. When Adam and Eve fell, it was God that came down to them in the garden, and after giving them judgment, he gave them promises of his grace. The whole literary structure of the first five books of the Bible, the very central chapter of the Pentateuch, is the Day of Atonement in Leviticus. You kind of see as you walk through the book, or the Pentateuch, especially as you get to Leviticus, you kind of see this ceremonial pattern of Israel emerging where God provides a path for them to enter his presence. It's like they're ascending the ceremonial mountain to worship and commune with God. But who provided that path? Who made the way? It was the Lord. And who promised to meet with them there? God. God gave them instruction on how to make sacrifices, how to feast in his presence. But ultimately, they're dependent on God to actually show up and meet them there in the middle. If we have any hope of hearing from God, God must condescend to us. And it takes a gracious act of the Lord, stooping down to us in his mercy and kindness. And that's what we see here in this incredibly ominous and terrifying scene there on the mountain. It is God who comes down to man. Man is summoned into God's presence, but he must graciously provide it. I think that we should be humbled that we have the Spirit of God in our midst today as the church. At Pentecost, the Spirit of God fell upon the church. And God has remained present with his covenant people forevermore. In Jesus, God became flesh and dwelt amongst us as humanity. And when he returned to the Father, they sent the Holy Spirit to dwell with us. We should be thankful that as we enter into God's house and respond to his call to worship, that it pleases him to be with us. As we approach the Lord's table by faith, we experience the real spiritual presence of Christ our Lord. That's grace. In order to enjoy the presence of God, mankind is always dependent upon the Lord. Here in these texts, we see the willingness of God to make his presence known to his people and to meet with them. But note something else. Israel also had a mediator. We see this in verses 19 through 25 of Exodus chapter 19. God tells the people basically in Exodus 19, you stay down there. Moses and Aaron will come up to the top of the mountain to meet with me. And after hearing the law in Exodus 20 and seeing that ominous sight of the presence of God, Israel had no problem with that. They were afraid. They trembled. They stood far off and they said to Moses, we want you to speak to God for us. You speak to us and we'll listen. It was a terrifying sight. I think they must have heard God's voice from far off, out of the thunder. And they rightly recognize that if they were as close to the voice of God on the mountaintop as Aaron and Moses, they'd probably die. And Moses calms them down in Exodus 20, verse 20, says, "To not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, so that you may not sin." You see God's act of grace in giving Israel men like Moses, men who could speak to God on their behalf and then speak to them on behalf of God so that they could actually survive it. How much more gracious is God then to the church of the new covenant, that the pattern set by all of those men is fulfilled in Christ? It was Christ who on the cross was elevated from the foot of the mountain to the top of the mountain to meet and do business with God there on our behalf. There on Golgotha, our mediator stood between us and the Lord. And now he sits resurrected and glorified at the Father's right hand to continually make intercession for us. Praise the Lord. Just as Moses interceded on behalf of the people so that they might live and be instructed, so we too have a mediator. But he's far better than Moses. In the new covenant, we get the best and final covenant mediator. Jesus is fully God and therefore capable of representing God to man. And he's fully man and therefore he is fully capable of standing as our representative federal head. Praise God that we have a mediator in his only begotten Son. The fourth observation that I would make here about the scene is that God made a covenant with them. Now you have to read Deuteronomy 5 to get this in the preface. So basically 40 years later, Moses, who's now four decades older, and he's now with this generation of Israelites, many of whom were maybe too young to remember, but many of them probably weren't even there yet. And he's like, here's what happened on that day that's recorded back in Exodus 19 and 20. God made a covenant with us. It's a covenant unlike that he made with our forefathers. It's a covenant that was not made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. John Calvin explains that this would motivate Israel to serve God since they had received more than their forefathers. The fact that Israel was a nation was the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham that he would be the father of a new nation. And now as a constituted nation, graciously delivered by God, they became a unique people group upon the earth in covenant with the God of their fathers. Furthermore, while Abraham had the word of God engraved upon his heart, Israel received the law of God engraved by his own hand on two stone tables. Calvin put it this way, it was a favor not to be despised when God set his law in two tables and willed that they contained a permanent instruction for his people. End quote. Essentially, Israel at the time of Moses was getting more revelation from God than their forefathers. And we should not consider them under a covenant of works in any way, shape, or form. The law being given at Sinai is an administration of the covenant of grace. Dutch theologian Jacob Duma, what a strong Dutch name, Jacob Duma, said the covenant of which the Ten Commandments are the charter is a covenant of grace, and the liberation from Egypt is an undeserved deliverance. Was there anything that the nation of Israel did to earn redemption? No. They didn't work the Ten Commandments and earn their way out of Egypt. They did not assemble as an army and go toe-to-toe with Pharaoh by their own strength and win their own freedom. As Duma explains elsewhere, when God introduced himself to Moses, he was thinking back to that covenant he made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The covenant made with the patriarchs was being renewed at Sinai. See, here's what had happened. The family to which the promises of God had been given had become an entire nation. They roll into Egypt as kind of this large extended family with 12 sons who were the forefathers of these 12 tribes. But 400 years later, they were a nation within a nation. And nations have charters and laws. At least good ones do. And God is graciously forming this people as its own country, as its own nation, by his own hand. They should rejoice that they as a people are in covenant with the true God, and he's revealed more of himself to them than he did to their forefathers. We should do likewise in the new covenant. Christ himself has made a covenant with us, and we have all of God's special revelation before us. The canon of Scripture is closed. We have as much divine revelation as Christians will ever have, as the people of God will ever have until we all reach eternity. We should consider ourselves blessed and highly favored by God. Now let's move on to the substance. That's the scene that's been set for us. Now let's move on to the substance of the preface, which is just found in verse 1 and verse 2 of Exodus chapter 20. The first part of the substance of the preface is that God spoke. Everything, literally everything, begins with God speaking. Both in creation and in redemption, if God does not speak, it doesn't happen. God spoke. This is significant. There were times that God spoke to his people by way of a prophet. The prophet would become the mouthpiece of the Lord. They would have visions. Do you remember what the Hebrew word for that, for visions would be? It kind of sounds like calzone. It's hazone. And they would receive that vision. They would become the mouthpiece of the Lord. They would receive the word of the Lord. And they alone in that vision would hear from God. So when the people of Israel would hear the word of the Lord, they were hearing it in the voice of whatever prophet of God was standing in front of them. And he would stand and he would say, "Thus saith the Lord." That is not what's happening on the mountain. We know from the Bible and from our Reformed catechisms that God is a spirit. What does that mean, children? He does not have a body like men, right? Furthermore, God is simple, meaning he's without parts, right? He doesn't have an arm, and he doesn't have a mouth, he doesn't have eyes, right? Whenever we see that kind of language of God's mighty right hand or mighty right arm, or whenever we hear God speak, you know, the hand of God drawing on the wall, like that's a condescension in language, right? So he doesn't have a throat or something in order to speak. And yet, on occasions like this, somehow supernaturally, God would form for himself an audible voice that could be heard out loud by all those within earshot. How did he do that? What did it sound like? It seems like somehow God is using the thunder here in this situation. If we just recently lost James Earl Jones, if you thought that was a thunderous baritone, and it was, what a great voice. It pales in comparison to whatever this sounded like. But God spoke with an audible public voice these 10 words, these 10 commandments. And according to another passage in Exodus, the finger of God wrote on two stone tablets these 10 commandments. So he's speaking and he's writing at the same time. And according to Jewish tradition, the tablets were a blue stone, either made of sapphire or another semi-precious blue stone that I can't properly pronounce. But if that's true, what this in Jewish tradition, what this symbolized is that these laws were not given by man from down here. These laws came from the heavens. They came from God. The fact that God spoke is significant because it sets our God apart from the other gods. See, we serve a God who speaks. He speaks directly and indirectly to his people. Our God spoke things into being, and he also spoke in redemption. He spoke to give us nature, and he spoke to give us grace. Other gods, the false gods, they have mouths, but they cannot speak. Why? Well, on one hand, they cannot speak because their mouths are made by human hands. Our God, by speaking, formed the mouth of our forefather Adam, and the way that many human beings throughout the ages have repaid God for giving us mouths capable of speaking is to create idols and false gods with our own hands and then to praise them with our mouths. We create idols with mouths who cannot speak, and yet we praise them. On the other hand, as you've heard me say before, I believe that many of the false gods of the nations around Israel and far beyond it were demonically empowered. As we see in the case of Jesus' encounter with the man possessed by Legion, the many demons, Legion was capable of speaking. So one of the reasons why false gods and idols have mouths but cannot speak is because the true God, who is unrestrained in his speech by any force or God outside of himself, he stops their mouths. Our application to this is that since we serve the God who speaks, when he speaks, we must listen. You'll notice there in Exodus 20, verse 1, that after it says that God spoke, it says he spoke all these words. See, it is God's expectation to be obeyed. It's God's expectation that we would hear his word and do his word. And not just some of what he says, but all of what he says. God is good to give us his standard and reveal to us his expectations for us. And since we serve the God who speaks to us despite our sin, when he decides to speak, we must listen. The fact that God would bother to speak to us as sinners at all through his word is nothing short of grace. It's not what we deserve. God would be totally justified to either give us complete silence or to only give us words of judgment. Now, in the person and work of Christ, the God who did not have a mouth or throat took on human form. He took on a real body. The Son of God received a human mouth in the womb of his mother Mary, just as every single one of you in this room went through that natural process of developing in the womb of your mothers, and your mouth was formed through that process. Jesus, the Son of God, experienced that. And like all children do, he learned to speak. Just think about that. The Son of God was once an infant and a toddler learning how to string thoughts together out loud with words with a mouth. And one day when he was a man and when it was God's timing, Christ declared the truth of God to the world as the final prophet from God. He told the world the way of salvation, and through his Spirit, he speaks to us even today through the Scriptures. We serve a God who speaks. The second thing that I want you to see of substance here in these verses, you can find this in Deuteronomy 5:2, but it's also there in Exodus 20, verse 2. This God who speaks is Yahweh. He is the Lord. Every nation has a God, whether they know it or not. One of the most common words for our God, Elohim, appears in this passage several times, and it indicates plurality and the singularity of God. This is the God of Israel. Now, on the other hand, Egypt, the country that they were delivered out of, had many gods. But what Moses is communicating to them here is that this God, their God, is Lord. He's Yahweh. He is the I Am. The name Yahweh is so fascinating because it communicates the aseity of God. That's a fancy theological way of saying the total self-sufficiency of God. God is not dependent upon anything else. Various false gods throughout the ages, across the different mythologies of the nations, they needed things from mankind. Right? The Greek gods, in order to survive, needed man's worship, or their life force would be drained and they would perish. But the Lord doesn't need anything from us. We need something from him. He does not depend upon us for his life. Our life is dependent upon his. It's as if the Lord is saying, I am the I Am, your God. I don't need you, but you need me. This is so important in the preface to the Ten Commandments because one of the things that it communicates is that when God gives us these 10 words for us to live by, God's existence, his being, is not dependent upon our obedience. He requires our obedience. He demands our obedience, but his existence and his life force is not bound to it. It's quite the opposite, actually. Our lives depend upon his redemption of us, his grip, his purchase of us, not our handle on the Ten Commandments. The Lord is a God who is totally and completely capable of going on and existing without us ever knowing that he exists. And yet, that Lord, Yahweh, chose to speak to us. And in his grace, he condescends to people that he has chosen, and he reveals himself to us as the God that is completely and entirely self-sufficient. And in Jesus, the I Am became a man. Jesus even alludes to this in a conflict that he has with the Pharisees, surprise, surprise, in John 8. He said, before Abraham was, I am. Yahweh, ego I me, there in the Greek. They were confused how a mere 30-year-old man could have existed before their forefather Abraham. And he explained to them by saying, Yahweh, right? You're older than Abraham? No way. Yahweh, right? That's why they picked up stones to kill him. You don't get stoned in Israel for being a crazy person who thinks they're really old. You get stoned for blasphemy. And equating yourself with God, if indeed you are not God, that is blasphemy. I think an application here is that since God is gracious enough to reveal himself to us, we should strive to make the best possible use of all of his self-revealing. Meaning, we make the best possible use that we can of the scriptures through which he reveals himself to us today. I've already alluded to this, but here's the third big idea that you need to get out of the preface, and that is that the Lord God is our God. That is significant. The Lord God being our God, or as he puts it here, is your God. It matters a great deal. Thomas Watson, if you've met teaching elder David Zavadil, I'm a big Richard Sibbes fan. He loves Thomas Watson. As I've been reading Watson lately on the Ten Commandments, I can see why he is a favorite Puritan of so many. Watson said this: "This God is described by his relative goodness, thy God. Had he called himself Jehovah only, it might have terrified us and made us flee from him. But when he says, thy God, it allures and draws us to him. This, though a preface to the law, is pure gospel." See, Thomas Watson gets right what some Reformed theologians of the last 60 years have forgotten, and that is that the law is given on the foundation of God's grace. It's grace and then law, not the other way around. It is good news that the great I am belongs to us. He's our God. When he gives Israel the law, he does not do it so that they might earn the right to belong to him, because they already do. He's not giving them 10 rules to follow in order to earn everlasting life. He's teaching them as their God how to live in his world. There is a covenanting, personal God who doesn't just exist out there in the universe, but rather voluntarily makes himself ours. And Christ is that God. He isn't just prophet, priest, and king. He's our prophet. He's our great high priest. He's our high king. He's not just redeemer. He's our redeemer. He's not just Lord and Savior. He's our Lord and Savior. And as he did in the old covenant, as he's standing there, or rather reclining there in the upper room with his disciples on the night that he was betrayed, he says, "I covenant to you a kingdom just as my Father covenanted it to me." Now, Thomas Watson brilliantly points out the implications of the fact that the Lord is our God. He says, if God be our God, then though we may feel the stroke of evil, not the sting. If God be our God, our soul is safe. If God be our God, then all that is in God is ours. If God be our God, he will entirely love us. He will do more for us than all the world could do. He will bear with many infirmities. If God be our God once, he is so forever. And if God be our God, we shall enjoy relationship with him in heaven. And after giving those implications of the Lord being our God, he gives us applications. Watson says, if God be our God, let us improve our interest in him. Let us learn to be content, though we have less of other things. If God is our God, let it cheer and revive us in all conditions. If you lose everything else, God is your God. If God is our God, let us break forth in praise. And finally, if God is our God, let us carry ourselves as those who have the Lord to be our God. Let me just comment very briefly on that application. Why is it that so often we carry ourselves no differently than the world who has no idea who the Lord is? If the Lord, if Yahweh is our God, that should change how we carry ourselves in our homes and out in the world. Here's the fourth item of substance that I want to draw from the preface. God brought Israel out. See that there at the end of verse 2. Before God gives them the Ten Commandments, God reminds them, the covenant people, of what he's done for them. God has shown them grace. God heard their cries because they were the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God's grace to them is on behalf of his word given to their forefathers. God voluntarily obligated himself to the patriarchs. He condescended to them and gave them promises. And four centuries later, when their descendants were in slavery, crying out for a redeemer, crying out for deliverance, he answered the call. God delivered them with a mighty hand. His deliverance of them was supernatural and definitive. No one could look at the story of God delivering Israel and say, boy, I'm sure glad they sorted that out. I'm sure glad that the ball of providence just bounced their way and they were able to get free. It was no mere string of providences, church. Miracles occurred to save them by separating them from their yoke to Egypt. And now here, God is giving them laws. Legitimate nations need laws. In a sense, God is legitimizing them as a nation of their own by giving them a document, not written on paper, but carved in stone, that creates the very foundations of their society as a people. God described his delivering act as bringing them out because they did not go out, they were brought out. They did not walk out, they were carried out by God. They were brought out of the land of Egypt and the households of slavery. Why say it both ways? Have you ever noticed that? Why not just say, we brought you out of Egypt, or we brought you out of slavery? Again, Watson, so brilliant, pointed out that this is alluding to the fact that God not only brought them out of slavery, out of the house of bondage, that is, but also when he brought them out of Egypt, he delivered them from paganism. They were delivered from living in a country that was given over to some very dark and wicked practices. Do you remember the scene that the duel between Aaron's staff that becomes a serpent and then the magicians of Egypt are doing the same thing? Those were real snakes. There was real dark power there in Egypt. They were demonically empowered. We should not read that story and be like, ah, these like David Copperfield guys, like just making, you know, sleight of hand. No, it's real. It's real supernatural power. But what happens? The singular snake from the staff of Aaron, which returned as a staff after he picked it up again, devoured the other serpents. Because our God is stronger than the false gods of the earth. Egypt was financially prospering, but spiritually impoverished. They were firmly in the grasp of the hand of Satan. And God delivered Israel from a land of demonic religion, and he delivered them from a yoke of a tyrant named Pharaoh. The law that he gave them was meant to help them not go back to false gods or to slavery. He gave them law so that they might live as a free people, because that's what they are after he brought them out of the land. Note that the law, the instruction in how to live, comes after the liberation of the people. God does not come to his church and say, this is how you live. Now liberate yourselves. Now we're liberated by Christ. And we're given the word of Christ to teach us then how we must live. God used 10 plagues to free them, and now he gives them 10 words to live by in their freedom. Here is deliverance, now here's the Decalogue. It's always that order. It's an application for us. If God has set us free from bondage, we shouldn't run back to it, whatever it is. God in his providence delivered America as a nation from the tyranny of the English Parliament under King George III. And yet over the course of many years, here we are. We've run back to political oppressiveness. A nation founded not on Judeo-Christian values, but distinctly reformed Protestant values, abandoned the Holy Trinity revealed in the scriptures, and we ran into the arms of the unholy trinity of secularism. We've cast aside the Heavenly Father for the nanny state. We got statism. Instead of getting one king and an unjust government across an ocean, now we have hundreds upon hundreds of unaccountable bureaucrats and fattened federal government right up there in D.C. that despises most of our nation's people. Made in the U.S. of A., baby. No import from England necessary. We've rejected our Redeemer, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, the God-man. And in his place, we've gotten not another son. We've gotten a feminist ethos in his place. And we've cast out the Holy Spirit in exchange for the spirit of the age, which is pluralism, a pluralism that will accept any worldview except the one built on the Word of God, which was inspired by the Holy Ghost. Now, of course, the bondage of Israel and the land of Egypt is certainly first and foremost, and most importantly, God bless you, representative of our bondage to sin. That was startling. I got to compose myself. You're okay. Oh, man. And in Christ, we have a great deliverer who, by offering himself up and shedding his blood, he delivered us out of spiritual Israel. Hopefully you see Israel in bondage and wandering through the wilderness. There is a spiritual parallel for us. What do they say in the middle of wandering in the wilderness? Oh, the melons and the garlic and the cucumbers. Oh, they were so good. What are you talking about? You were making bricks without straw, you fools. This is us spiritually. We get delivered out of our sin. They're like, man, that was kind of fun, though. It's kind of good. I want to go back to that. We're just like them. Christ set us free from sin and death, and yet we find ourselves longing for our sin once more. We find ourselves as people set free and longing for slavery once again. May the Spirit help us to strive for holiness and righteousness as those who have been liberated from wickedness by Christ. We have a greater Moses with a greater deliverance. So may we as individuals and families and as a church strive all the more by God's grace to live as free people in Christ. For us as Christians, when God leads us out of our Egypts, we should strive by his grace to stay free and to live according to his word. If we were to distill all of that, if we were to take it and distill it, all that's been said down into one sentence to encapsulate it into one big idea, perhaps it would be something like this. The law comes from the Lord God who loves his people and liberates us from evil. The Lord is a law-giving God, and his law is grounded in love, and it is meant for liberty. And this big truth finds its clearest, its most distinct, and its ultimate expression in the person and work of Jesus Christ. In the Sermon on the Mount, which we just read a little bit of earlier, Jesus teaches the people from a mountain. Do you see the parallel? Just as God is from a mountaintop giving instruction to his people, Jesus assembles the people of God, a part of Israel, on a mountain, and he begins to instruct them on how to live. And Jesus summarized the whole law as love for God and love for neighbor, citing and quoting the Old Testament as he does it. And he laid down his own life so that we might live, so that we might be delivered from Egypt, that we might be redeemed out of bondage to sin and flesh and the grave. He laid down his life, showing the greatest form of love that one can express. He redeemed us. And as we saw in Galatians 5, as we preached that book not too long ago, Christ set us free, and we are not to run back to slavery. And James, the brother of Christ, describes Christians as now being under a law of liberty. That's the law of Christ. It's a law of liberty. These commandments that we are about to review and teach through over the next several weeks, these are commandments given to us by a Lord who loves us. And they're not about robbing us of freedom. They are about giving us a life of liberty as the people of God in Christ. Let the hearer understand. Let's pray.